This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Sefer Mishpotim is a natural continuation of the Ten Commandments about which we learned last week. The Aseres Hadibros, the Ten Commandments, is the fundamental principles of the Torah concentrated into these ten statements. And in Mishpotim we have these concepts elaborated upon. And there is a connection between the opening of the Aseres Hadibros, the first of the ten statements, and the opening of the Parsha of Mishpotim, which deals with the laws of the Eved Ivri, with the laws of the Jewish slave. And what we'll deal with this evening is the concept that underlies that first commandment and the laws of the, or one aspect of the laws of the Eved Ivri, of the Jewish slave, with particular relationship to the ambiguous and contrasting relationship that man has with the Ribbono Shel Olam on the one hand, with God on the one hand, and with other people on the other. There's a lovely medrash on Matan Torah. It's brought in a number of places. It's brought in the Yalkut, on Tanakh, in Remez Mem Zayin, among other places, where the medrash tells us that B'shor Shebo HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lisein Torah, when the Ribbono Shel Olam came to give the Torah, Shomu Tabor v'Charmel, two mountains heard about this coming event, Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel, which, if you've seen them, are mountains that stand isolated. They stand on their own, they stand out, clearly making a statement of their existence as mountains. And they're proud mountains. And when they heard that the Torah was going to be given, and particularly that it was going to be given on a mountain, they decided that they were fitting candidates for that event. So they heard this, and they left their places. They decided to take a trip and leave their places up there in the Galil and to go down to Sinai. Shot Carmel b'yam, and the Carmel decided to go by sea. It swam down the sea, and the Tabor went down the land. V'Hakadosh Baruch Hu tzovach lohem, and the Ribbono Shel Olam shouted at them. Lamo tirtzudun horim givnoinim? Lamo atem ratzim u'medayinim ba'alei mumim atem? What are you doing here? What are you trying to get to get into the act, you mountains, you tall mountains of Carmel and Tabor? You are ba'alei mumim, you are imperfect for this, you can't be used for the giving of the Torah. Ki inyan she'ne'amar oygibein oydak. As the Torah says when it's listing the imperfections of a human being that make him unfit for certain avodah, for certain temple service, the Torah says oygibein oydak, which according to some mafarshim mean someone oversized or someone undersized. And that a person who is undersized, just as a person who is undersized, a midget, has an imperfection, he has a blemish, it's not a normal kind of situation, so a giant, somebody who's oversized, is not fitting for it. Because you can't add on to perfection. Perfection is something which you detract from, whether you take from it or whether you add to it. It makes no difference. And that's how it is. That's why we've got a principle of lo yisusif v'lo yisigra. You not only are you not allowed to detract from Torah, not only are you not permitted to take anything away from the Torah, but you're not permitted to add anything onto the Torah either. To add on is just as bad as to take away. And so in certain psulim that we have, in certain imperfections, just as the removal of a part of a body is imperfect, so the addition of a part onto a part of the body is imperfect. If an animal has only three legs instead of four legs, it's not kosher, it can't be used. If an animal has five legs instead of four legs, it's also not kosher, it also can't be used. And so reformists who take halachas out of the Torah are puzzling it. It becomes possible, it can't be used, it's not authentic. And people who add on to the Torah things that weren't there, if they add them on as ikar halacha, as if that's part of the halacha, not just as their own personal chumras, but they add it on as halacha, that's also a reformation. makes a difference whether you reform by taking away or you reform by adding on. A reformation is tampering with that which is perfect. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam turns to Mount Carmel and to Mount Tabor and says, you're imperfect, you're too big, you're outsized, you can't be used for the Torah. Hehor chomad Elokim l'shivtoi zeh Sinai. The mountain that the Ribbono Shel Olam desired for placing his Shekhinah there, for his own presence, was Sinai. Medrash goes on to say, however, but the Ribbono Shel Olam did repay these two mountains for the trip that they undertook. After all, they came a long way, and the Ribbono Shel Olam repaid them. He gave them schar, he gave them reward for making the effort. What was the reward? The Tabor Nofal Sisro, on Mount Tabor Sisro fell, the Naaseh LeYisrael Yeshua Barosho, and a great salvation occurred to Yisrael at Mount Tabor. And then when that happens, Kivan Shenoflus and Aim Shel Yisrael, when the enemies of Israel fell there, Ne'emar Boy, it was said in the Song of Devorah on the mountain of Tabor, Anochi LaHashem Anochi Oshiro, I to Hashem, O I shall sing. The Sinai Ne'emar Anochi, at Mount Sinai Hashem said, I, Anochi, I am the Lord your God. And at Mount Tabor it was said twice. Devorah said it twice. Anochi LaHashem, Anochi Ashiro. So Hashem repaid Tabor. Don't worry, you're not excluded altogether. You couldn't participate in the giving of the Torah, that's for sure. But there's something for you to. Anochi, Anochi, the word Anochi is used twice. Likewise with Carmel, Niskadesh, Moshe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, V'ne'emar Boy, the case with Eliyahu and the Baal there, when Eliyahu demonstrated so dramatically that there was one God, and it says there, Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. Twice the people said, Hashem is God, Hashem is God. Keneged Anochi Hashem Elokecha, just as at Sinai God said, I am the Lord your God. Here the people said twice, He is God, Hashem Hu Elokim, God is our Lord, Hashem is our God. So they got repaid. And this Medrash needs a great deal of analysis. What did the Mount Carmel and Mount Tabor want? Why were they rejected? The fact that they were tall, okay, but Mount Sinai was also tall. Maybe not as tall as them. But if God didn't want to give the Torah on a mountain, if he wanted something low, then he should have given it in a valley. And if he didn't want it too low, he should have given it in a plain. If he's giving it on a mountain, surely the more magnificent the mountain, the better it would be. And he does recognize their rights to an extent by repaying them, but he repays them in a funny way. We need to understand the poetic image which the Medrash uses in this particular example. And to do that, we need to refer to another Chazal. This is a Gemara in Psochim. Omer Rabbi Yehuda Omer Rav, said Rabbi Yehuda in the name of Rav, Kol Hamis Yahir, anybody who displays arrogance, Im Novihu, if he is a prophet, Nevuosoi Mistalekis, then his prophecy removes itself from him. Im Chochom Hu, Chochmoso Mistalekis, if he is a Talmid Chochom, then his wisdom removes itself from him. There is an incompatibility between prophecy and wisdom on the one hand and arrogance on the other hand. An increase in arrogance automatically decreases wisdom, and vice versa. How do we know this? So the Medrash brings two cases. Minalon, Mihilil. One example is Hillel. Now you remember Hillel is always given as the example of the extreme of modesty. Hillel HaZaken, nobody could anger him, nobody could get him upset. Hillel was the extreme of modesty. And he was appointed as the Nossi, he was appointed as the head of the academy in Eretz Israel. And the Gemara tells us, Hischil Mekantaron Bidvorim. He started teasing his colleagues with words. The Ko'om Alayim, and he said to them, Mi Gorom Lachem She'elem Bibodo Ve'eye Nossi Alechem. Aren't you ashamed of yourselves that I, a foreigner, I come from Babylon? Couldn't you find anybody local to take this position of Nossi? Why did you have to bring in somebody from abroad? Why did you have to bring in somebody from Bova? Why did I have to come and be your nasi? Do you know why? It's because you're a lazy bunch, that's why. Because you didn't serve two G'dayle Ador, the great people of the previous generation, were Shmaya Vavtalion, and they lived in Bovel. And you lot were too lazy to go and study by them. So you had to import me. I studied there. I was living there. I was fortunate enough to learn under their guidance. And that's why I'm occupying this position. And if you were a little bit more energetic and you would have done the same, you wouldn't have had to get me. Quite an arrogant thing to say for the man who's brought as the epitome of modesty. And what happened? And a little bit later, he had to acknowledge when he was asked something, that halacha, I do once remember hearing and I've forgotten it. I don't remember what the halacha is. That was a big embarrassment to him. So we see from there an example of a person who had the wisdom to start with, displayed a small measure of arrogance, lost the wisdom temporarily. What about the Navi? What about the Prophet? We have the same case with Dvoira. Dvoira sings in her song and she says, Ad shokamti Dvoira, she says, this place, Eretz Yisrael, used to be a place where if one couldn't walk safely, there were bandits, there were robbers, there were snipers, and people couldn't walk. They used to have to go behind the buildings and find all sorts of paths off the main roads. Until I came. When I came, I was able to establish security in the country and to vanquish the enemy, and now, once again, it's a secure place in which to live. And after she says that, in the middle of her song, the people say, Uri Uri Dvoira, awaken, wake up Dvoira, what's happened to you? So you see from there she paused, she stopped. Why did she stop? Say Chazal, she lost her Nevuah temporarily. Why did she lose her Nevuah? Why did she lose her prophecy? Arrogance. So you see from here that if a person is arrogant, if he's a prophet, his prophecy suffers. If he's a Chochem, his Chochmah, his wisdom suffers. That's what the Medrash says. And we need to understand, surely Hillel and Dvoira knew that. Why did they risk their wisdom and their prophecy to express themselves in a way which even the Gemara considers arrogant? Chazal tell us that both of them are singled out in this case, having said something which was sufficiently arrogant at least to cause a diminishment of their powers of Nevuah and their powers of Chochmah, their powers of wisdom. Why was it that they did such a thing? And here we need to refer to a third Chazal, and then we see the picture beginning to emerge. The Gemara says in Sota Daf Hei Amud Aleph, which deals with arrogance, lists all the terrible things about arrogant people. Kol Odom Sheyesh Boi Gasus Haruach, anybody who's got arrogance, the Rebbeinu Shlom says, I can't live in the same world with him. There's no place for me, says God. If a person's arrogant, there's no place for me. No, the Gemara goes on and on, listing all sorts of terrible things about the arrogant person. Then the Gemara says, Omer Rabbi Chiya Bar Ashi Omar Rav, says Rabbi Chiya Bar Ashi in the name of Rav, which interestingly is the same Rav that said this Medrash that we've just had, this Chazal that we've just had about Hillel and Dvoira, that's the same author. Rav is the one who said that, and the same Rav says elsewhere, Talmid Chochom Tzorich Sheyehebei Echod Mishmoine Bishminis. A Talmid Chochom requires 1/64th of the measure of arrogance, whatever that means. Right? You measure 1/64th, but what he's saying, says Rashi, is what is Echod Mishmoine Bishminis? What is 1/64th? Mishkal Kotom, just a little bit he needs. Kloima, that means Tzorich, says Rashi, Sheyehebei Ma'at Gaiva. A Talmid Chochem who occupies a position of responsibility needs a little bit of arrogance. Shelo yiyu kale harosh mistolelim boy, so that the light-headed members of his community won't take advantage of him. Ve'yehei dvorov miskablim aleim bal korchom, and that his words will be accepted by them by force. Can't have a democracy in these things. Sometimes at the end of the day, an authority has to exist. An opinion, a decision has to be made, and the people have to accept it, and one has to get on with it. And in order to do that, to impose one's will on people who are questioning it, one needs a degree of arrogance or self-confidence, but the boundary line between self-confidence and arrogance is very narrow. A person who says, I'm confident enough to say, this is it, now take it or leave it, and let's get on with it. He has to have a measure of arrogance. If he's too modest, he says, well, it's my opinion, but if you don't agree with it, that's fine, that's your right, you don't have to agree with it, let's take a vote, let's discuss it, let's see what will happen. That doesn't work, says Rashi. Then the Kalei HaRosh Mistolelin Boy, the result of that is that there are Kalei Rosh there, there are light-headed people who take advantage of that, and you don't have a situation of Yehei Dvorov Miskabli Maleim Bal Kolchom, you don't have a situation where he's able to impose his will on his community, and that is his responsibility. And if he can't do that, he cannot be effective. So to be effective, there needs to be a degree of arrogance. Small little bit, just a tiny little bit. Otherwise one can't be effective. The Gemara goes on. There's a different view. There's the view of Rav Nachman by Yitzchok, who says, Loi mino v'loi miktsoso. I don't want a little bit of it, and not even a tiny little bit of it. Nothing of it. And we have the view of Rava. Rava says, "V'shamta de isbe u'v'shamta de lesbe." The person who has it is cursed, and the person who doesn't have it is cursed. If you don't have a little bit of gaiva, you're in trouble. If you don't have a little bit of arrogance, you're in trouble because you can't impose your will on your environment. And we're all in positions of leadership. Anybody who wants to be effective in society, this is talking about, we're talking about a Talmid Chacham, but that means anybody who has a view and needs to impose it, whether it's on his family or on his business or on his colleagues or whatever it is, or a teacher in a classroom, whatever situation it is, if one's going to be effective in a society, if you're going to mold a society, if you're going to affect the people around you, you need to have the confidence in your own convictions. You need to believe in what you've got and what you understand, and to know that it's right and to push ahead with it. One has to be able to fight for it. And to be able to fight for anything, there needs to be a conviction that, which requires a touch of arrogance. Who says my opinion's better than yours? At least I need to believe that. If I don't believe that, then there's no way one can even get up and talk. One can't communicate if one doesn't believe one has something to say. So at least the person who's communicating has to believe he has a point. It's terrible when you come across people who don't believe in what they say. It's much better to have somebody who believes in what he says, even though it's contrary to what you believe in. But at least there's a real person there to talk to. There's somebody to discuss, there's somebody to argue with. When you come across a person, it's my opinion, I don't know. Who am I after all? What am I? You feel you're talking to air. There isn't a personality there. There's nothing there. There's nobody there. And then he still puts it like he's a tzaddik. It's because I'm so modest. Who am I to say? That's not modesty. That's gornishkeit. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's fresh air. It's not. There's no person there. There's no personality there. A person needs to have a certain amount of courage of his convictions. He certainly needs to believe certain things without being narrow-minded and without being stubborn, and being willing to listen and to argue a thing through and to hear another viewpoint. But at the end of the day, he's got to make a decision and be capable of making a decision and be capable of seeing it through. And that's the Echod Mishmoneh Bishminis, the 164th, which Chazal say one needs. But Rava adds to that, you're in trouble either way. If you don't have that, you're totally ineffectual. And if you do have it, you risk the arrogance. It's damaging to your own personality. So we have a situation, Rava's statement is actually quite frightening. What Rava is saying is that to be effective in the world, you need a certain character trait which is self-destructive. But there's nothing you can do, you need it. Because either way you're in trouble. If you don't have it, you're not effective. And if you do have it, your own character can be destroyed by it, can be damaged by it. Once we realize that, we understand that this is part of the Mesirus Nefesh of leadership. In leadership, there are many areas of Mesirus Nefesh, but one of the areas of Mesirus Nefesh is that one has to do things which not only can be materially counterproductive for oneself, but here we have a case of having to do something which can even be spiritually counterproductive for oneself, and still it has to be done. And we've had, there are many examples such as this. One example is Mordechai. Mordechai was listed as one of the senior members of the Sanhedrin before the story of Purim. After the story of Purim, it says he was accepted by most of his colleagues. Not all of them. A lot of them had a lot of difficulty with his viewpoints. And Chazal say he's learned in terms of his stature vis-a-vis his colleagues, he lowered himself. He was less than he was before. Because for years he was preoccupied with the politics, with saving the Jewish people. in and out of Achashverosh and with Esther and planning and plotting and scheming. All that time his colleagues were sitting and were learning in the Sanhedrin. And there's no way that he could maintain his standard vis-a-vis them while he was busy with the national issues. So what was the right thing for Mordechai to do? Should he have said, I'm sorry, I've got to learn. That's all I can do. There's nothing else I can do. I've got to learn. Talmud Torah keneged kulam. Learning is more important than anything. I've got to learn. And the whole of Klal Yisrael would have been destroyed. So Mordechai had to sacrifice himself and had to become involved in the salvation of the Jewish people. And what was the cost to Mordechai? The material cost is not what's necessary. The terrible thing is that in Tanakh itself, he's pulled down a peg or two at the end. He's listed in a much lower category than he was before. Why? Because he was busy saving the people. Was it the right thing to do? Yes, it was the right thing to do. So sometimes an individual is called upon to do things which are pi'alocha. That's what he has to be doing. But it's self-destructive. He's actually damaging himself by doing it. So it's a weird sort of relationship that we have with life. That we're sometimes called upon to do things which are not in our best interests. But they have to be done. That's how it is. Of course, in the long term, it is in our best interests. Long term, when we come before the Ribbono Shel Olam, we will be able to explain why we did what we did. And that we felt it was the right thing to do. The fact that what's right and wrong is not always measured in terms of what gets me furthest. What's right and what's wrong has an objective, independent method of judging, and there's a halakhic system of doing it, and that's the basis on which one decides it. Sometimes deciding something which has to be done, I have to decide that halakhically A or B has to be done, and I suffer as a result of it, just as if I suffer materially, that's irrelevant. So even if I suffer spiritually, there are times when that's irrelevant, if that is the thing which is required halakhically. And gaiva seems to be one of the dangers, one of the pitfalls of leadership. And therefore, it's very easy to disqualify people for leadership. It's like a person who, imagine there's a minefield. One's in a battle, there's a minefield, and you say to the soldiers, got a minefield here, who's volunteering to go in to clear the mines? And one fellow puts up his, I'm going in, I'm happy to go in, no problem. And you say, one second, so quick to volunteer, do you know what they are? He doesn't see the problem. So he's the last person you want to take. A person who's not aware of the pitfalls is totally disqualified for the job. And so anybody who volunteers for a position of leadership is already disqualified. A person who's willing to risk his own olam haba for leadership, what does he want it for? On the other hand, there are times when one is called upon, when one sees there's a gap, when one sees there's a vacuum and there's nobody to take a position and one has to move in, one has to do something. But that judgment is something which has to be considered with a great deal of seriousness, and one of the questions is, the issue is, do I realize that in order to be effective in that position of leadership, I'm going to have to develop more of a self-confidence in a sense than I would normally have to do? And while on the one hand that might be good for my personality development, there's a chance of it going a step too far, and that arrogance can in fact destroy me. That is the risk of a position of leadership. And if an individual isn't aware of that risk, then he's unqualified for leadership. Because either he will not develop the assertiveness to be able to fulfill that function, or he runs the risk of developing it to an extreme and destroying himself in the process. That applies very often to teachers. You find teachers who are too modest, the tzaddikim, the real tzaddikim, the rabbeim, cheder teachers who are tzaddikim, they're no good as teachers. They're such tzaddikim, we must put them in the yeshiva and let them sit and learn themselves. As teachers, they've got to be able to impose their will in a classroom. And to impose their will in a classroom, they need a certain cruelty, they need a certain harshness, they need a certain self-image to be able to do that. And so it goes to all positions of leadership. Hillel realizes that the only way he is going to really motivate his colleagues to raise their levels and to improve the standards of the yeshivas is to make them feel bad about the fact that they had to import him. And he's actually trying to build them up to a position where they don't need him anymore. That's what he wants, that's the fineness of his education. He doesn't want to be in that position. He has no ambition for that position. He has to be in that position because there's nobody better. There would be nothing more delightful to him than through his own efforts to produce somebody who is better. And so he starts working on them and he realizes, as a leader and as a teacher, I have to do this. What is the result of that? Chochmasa mistalekes mimenu. There's a moment when my wisdom will be lost as a result of that. I will suffer. The level of my wisdom is going to suffer, but there's nothing I can do. That is the cost of leadership. I have to exert that authority, although the exertion of that authority is going to damage me as an individual. That's what the position entails. And Devorah too, Devorah realized right from the beginning she wasn't happy to take that position of leadership. And she warned them, she said it won't be nice that a woman will be called the victor in this particular case, that will lead the country to victory. And she wants them to feel that it's not in order that she was called upon to do that. And so she says, the whole country was insecure, and you men couldn't pull yourselves together, and your armies and your watchmen and nothing were. A woman, I had to come along to introduce security into the country. And she does that in order that it shouldn't happen again, that they should pull themselves together. But that requires a statement of arrogance, and that statement of arrogance causes her to lose her prophecy. And she knows that that's the risk. But what can you do? That's what leadership is. Leadership requires the exertion of authority, even though there is the knowledge that that can damage the individual personality. Now if we go back to the mountains, we begin to see the relationships. Why is it that wisdom diminishes with arrogance? Why is it that prophecy diminishes with arrogance? Those of you who were in the Derech Hashem Shiur will remember that Torah, and I mentioned it in the Matzah Shabbos Shiur 2 or 3 weeks ago, will remember that Torah is not just the acquisition of information, the acquisition of knowledge, but Torah is actually the opening of a channel of communication between God and ourselves. So while we're learning Torah, if we learn it properly, if we learn it according to the conditions by which it's meant to be learned, we're not only absorbing information, but at that moment we are tuned into the Ribbono Shel Olam, so to say. He's actually feeding us with knowledge, he's feeding us with information. Now, Torah knowledge differs from secular knowledge in a number of areas, but the most important area is in the concept of Kabbalah. Kabbalah not meaning mysticism, but Kabbalah meaning the essential ingredient of Torah. The essential ingredient of Torah is to receive. That's really what Torah is. Torah comes from Sinai. Torah is not made by man. Torah is not generated by human wisdom. Torah has its origin, Torah is from Sinai. God gave it to Moshe. Moshe taught it to Yeshua. Yeshua to the Zakenim. And so it's gone down through the generations. So the important thing in the dynamics of Torah is that there should be a mode of Kabbalah. A person has to be in a mode of receptivity. And we talked in that shiur 2 or 3 weeks ago about the receiver. Exactly, the transmitter and the receiver. Just as you need to have your equipment, you need to have a receiver in order to tune in. And you can have sound waves, you can have radio waves, the most magnificent radio waves, giving you all sorts of wonderful information. But if you don't have the receiver and you don't have it tuned in, it goes right past you. You don't hear a thing. So it is with Torah. There's the most wonderful Torah available, but the human being has to be in the mode of receptivity. I have to be able to receive Torah. And receiving Torah means that there has to be a dynamic from the giver to the taker, from the giver to the receiver. And that dynamic is one where the receiver places himself below the giver. Because Torah, like water, flows downwards. If the two are on the same level, there's stagnation. In order for the dynamics of Torah to take place, there has to be a teaching-learning relationship. There's a teaching-learning relationship, then the dynamics take place. And for the dynamics to take place, it requires that one individual places himself below the other one in order that that dynamic can take place. I suppose to a degree it's like that in all study, but in Torah it's like that to an extreme. If you sit in a shiur with the state of mind, with the attitude that this person has nothing to teach me, let's hear what he has to say as a matter of interest, but there's nothing that he can teach me, then there is nothing he can teach you. It's irrelevant what the subject matter is. The level of teaching is, or the level of learning is determined by the gap that is created between teacher and student. There are many examples of this that we've talked about. There's one case of Rabbi Chia, I think it was, who was asked a question by a colleague of his. And he says, do something for me first. So he folded his talus for him. And Then he explains it to him. And it's Rabbi Shimon Shkop who explains why that little scene takes place. Colleague says, please explain me a halacha to me. He says, sure, hold my talis, then I'll tell you. What kind of business is it? He realized that the fineness of explanation, that the extreme refinement of the argument, is something that wouldn't be perceived by anybody who wasn't putting himself in the mode of a Talmud before a Rebbe, of a student before a teacher. And he wanted him to serve him, to perform an act of service, so that the necessary humility would be there before that relationship could take place. And so it is in a state of learning, no matter who one's learning from, it can be that one's learning from somebody junior to oneself. One can be learning from somebody who knows less than oneself. But if in a particular area you want to learn from that person, you've got to put yourself beneath that person, otherwise the flow doesn't take place. And it's very obvious. What happens is, if that isn't so, if I'm learning from a particular Rebbe, and I consider myself at least his equal, and he says something, if he says something which I immediately grasp and agree with, the chances are I don't grow from that very much. That means he's not really telling me anything new. The fact that I was able to understand it so quickly and so easy and agree with it immediately means I didn't really learn anything new. So the only way I'm really going to learn anything new is if he tells me something that jars a little bit. He tells me something that I can't quite accept or I can't quite understand. That's when a potential for a learning situation arises. That's the most important part. When I'm giving a shiur and everybody looks at me as if everything's clear and they understand 100%, no problem, no difficulty, I know I failed. Either they don't have a clue as to what I'm saying, or I'm pitching it too low. I'm not telling them anything new. It's only when I see the furrows and the brow and the shakings of the head and all sorts of funny expressions and all sorts of, they can't, and jotting down notes and throwing up their arms in despair, then I realize something is happening. I don't know what yet, but there is a dynamic. Something's happening. And that's why when a person says, puts up their hand and they start off their question, they say, Rabbi, I can't agree with you. I say, wonderful, okay, so that means I've told you something that you can't agree with. That means I've told you something new, something which is going to stretch your mind. There's an opportunity for learning. Now comes the critical thing. If I'm studying with somebody and he tells me something now and I start shaking my head and I can't accept it, I have two ways of approaching it. Either I've got to say to myself, oh, I knew he's a nobody. I knew he was going to say something so stupid. And that's the end of it. Or I'm going to have to say, but one second, I can't agree with this and I can't accept it, but I'm a nothing compared to him. So there's something wrong with me. I haven't understood it properly. Let me go over it again. Let me question him on it. Let me find out what he meant. Let me find out what he intended. And I begin to analyze it carefully. Then I grow out of that. But for that to take place, I have to put myself beneath him. Otherwise, that's not going to occur. We've often mentioned, the Vilna Gaon points out at the beginning of Mishnah, when you read something, it's just as important. Decide before you read whether you regard the author as an authority. If you regard the author as an authority, or let's say first, if you don't regard the author as an authority, don't waste time, because you're going to get nothing out of it. If you regard him as an authority, then realize every time he writes something that you have a problem with, you jolly well apply yourself to understand it, because he knows what he's saying. The problem's with you, not with him. And it's terribly important to clarify that in your mind before any communication. Am I being talked to or written to by an authority, in which case I have to apply my mind to understand him? Or doesn't it make any difference? He's a gurnit, it makes no difference. And if he says anything I disagree with, I will discard it. So if he's going to say anything you disagree with, you'll discard it. Why listen in the first place? What are you going to gain from it? What you agree with, you don't need him for. And what you don't agree with, you're going to discard. So what are you reading it for? Or what are you listening to it for? So it's a necessary requirement before any act of education, before you read something, before you learn something, before you listen to something, to clarify in your mind how wide you regard the gap in this particular area between yourself and the person who's teaching. And the wider you make that gap, the more you will learn. The more of an authority he is on the one hand, and the wider you make that gap, the more you will learn, because you will notice things, you will hear things, you will be sharp and tuned into things that other people will miss totally. And you'll apply your mind to going over it and over it and over it, and each time you'll find things in it that you didn't find before. That is the natural consequence of widening that gap. And that's why Torah is compared to water. The wider the gap is in the flow of water, the more dynamically the water flows. And a beautiful thing to see, by the way, is two chavrusas learning together, where each one puts himself beneath the other. When two chavrusas learn together, and they both they respect one another enormously, each one considers the other as an authority, then you see sparks flying. Then you see learning. And so since the process of Torah is a process of flow, it's a dynamic, from the source to the receiver, the moment the receiver makes himself arrogant, that flow stops. And wisdom, chokhmah, the chokhmah satorah is not a one-off thing. I learned Torah, now I know it. The wisdom of Torah is an ongoing thing, and that's why if you stop learning for a couple of days, you don't stay where you were. If you stop in the secular studies for a few days, you stay where you were, you don't progress, but you stay where you were. If you stop learning Torah for a couple of days, you lose enormously. It takes ages to catch up again. There's actually a retrogression, because one's unplugged, one's not tuned in during that time. And so that with that on that constant process of flowing from source to receiver, the moment the receiver lifts himself up to the level of the source, the flow stops. Or if he lifts himself up a little bit, the flow slows. If he lifts himself above the level of the source, then of course the flow is reversed, he actually loses. And that's why gaiva, that's why arrogance, or yuaro as Chazal call it, is incompatible with chokhmah, and it's incompatible with nevuah. Both prophecy and wisdom are processes, are dynamics which are constantly being fed from source to receiver. We are the receiver. If we lift ourselves up, that flow stops. It's a requirement of the process of learning to be modest before one's teacher. And that explains why the Ribbono Shel Olam didn't want a mountain that was too high. Because it's a flow. God was giving Torah. This was Kabbalah Satorah. The Torah was being received. If the Torah was to be received, it had to be received low down. The flow had to be from the top to the bottom. Our question was, why a mountain at all then? Then do it in a valley. That would be the best place. But on the basis of the various chazals we've learnt, that begins to be understood. It's all very well that in the relationship of God to Moshe, that was Kabbalah Satorah. Moshe was receiving the Torah from God. Fine. But that's not where it stopped. From there on, the nation was receiving the Torah from Moshe. And what would have happened if Moshe was standing in a valley? Where would the nation have been? They would have been up on top. There would have been no flow. The Torah would have stopped with Moshe. And if they would have been on a plain, the same would have happened. The Torah would have come from God to Moshe, but it couldn't have gone further. There needed to be a continuous flow from God to Moshe, Moshe now being the receiver, and simultaneously transferring himself into a giver. He now becomes a transmitter, and the transmitter needs height. So at one and the same time, Moshe needed to be depressed in stature, and he needed to be elevated. God says, I need a mountain, but not the highest of mountains. Moshe has to feel himself above the nation, but not above the world. He has to look around and see higher mountains around him. And that's why Sinai was chosen. It's a mountain in a range. There are other mountains around and about, and the other mountains are higher. When you stand on top of Sinai, you don't look around and see that you're on top of the world. It's not like that. It's one of the amazing things about mountains, that even when you are on the highest peak, it doesn't look as if you are. You notice you go to the Alps or to the Drakensberg, you go to the top of the highest peak, but you look around, it doesn't look as if you're on the top. But if you're on Mount Carmel, you can see you're on the top. There's nothing anywhere higher. Everything else is low. There are no other mountains. If you're on Mount Tabor, you're on the top. There are no other mountains. Says Hashem Yisborach, I want a mountain which is part of a range, and a small one in the range, not a big mountain in the range. So that the people are at Moshe's feet, they are beneath Moshe. But when Moshe looks around, he sees there are mountains still higher. So he has at the one hand the elevation vis-a-vis the nation, and the depression vis-a-vis the rest of the world, and vis-a-vis God himself. Now let's bring that to bear on our Sedra. How does a person develop this dual feeling without becoming schizophrenic? That means there has to be the extreme of modesty on the one hand, there has to be a bit of arrogance on the other hand, standing on a mountain, but not too high, low when you're receiving, higher when you're giving. How do you do it? How do you function that way? The principle is in the first of the Ten Commandments. Anechi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, asher hutzisicho meretz Mitzrayim mibeis avodim. I took you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. That's who I am. What's so important about that? Why is that the opening of the Ten Commandments? The principle is the appreciation that you didn't get out of Egypt yourselves. I took you out. And in fact, it was impossible for any human being to get out of Mitzrayim. Couldn't be done. I took you out of Egypt. Why is that critical? Because it says the blacks in South Africa used to tell the white liberals, we don't want you to liberate us. We want to liberate ourselves. Because if you liberate us, you're going to be our next Balabatin, that's all. The one who liberates becomes the next master. Because you keep on saying, without me, you would still have been a slave. And that makes you the next master. And that's why they say, we want to do it ourselves. Hashem says, you couldn't do it yourselves. And that was the whole meaning of going through Egypt before we came to Harsinai. That Bnei Yisrael had to become Avodim first. They had to become slaves first. And they were slaves to Paro in Mitzrayim. And then what happened? All that happened was a transfer of ownership. Paro was replaced with God, but the slavery remains. And that's the essence of freedom. There is no such thing as true freedom. There is no such thing as being free of a balabos. A person is free of a balabos, that's hefke. That's abandon. That's not freedom. Freedom is simply deciding who is your balabos. And what happens when Hashem says in that first of the commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha asher tzitzichem es Mitzrayim, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, that means, don't think that your liberation from Egypt has liberated you. All it's done is it's taken you out of Egypt and put you under my servitude. You're now my slaves. That's the first principle. With that we can understand some interesting things in the opening of this week's Sedra. There's a strange halacha. A man sells himself as a slave. It can happen one of two ways. Either he's poor and he needs the money, so he sells himself as a slave, which is a 6-year contract, or a maximum 6-year contract until the Shemitah year. And then he goes free. Or if he stole and he's unable to pay the owner for what he stole, then the Beis Din is allowed to sell him as a slave in order to recover the money necessary to repay the debt. But the Torah then says, V'im omo yomar ha'eved. And if the slave then says, after your 6-year contract is up, or havti es adoni es ishti ves bonai, I love my new wife and children that I've had in slavery, lo yetzei chofshi, I don't want freedom. Vehigishoi adoinov el ho'elukim, vehigishoi el hadeles o'el hamezuzo. His master then brings him to the Beis Din and they take him to the door, to the doorpost. Verotza adoinov es oznoi b'martzea v'avodo lo'ilo. And his master then pierces his ear with an awl against the doorpost, and he's then his slave, his servant, until the Yovel, for up to 49 years. What is it? It's a strange halacha that we allow him to sell himself into permanent slavery. And what's this idea of making a hole in his ear? I never even realized until I saw this posuk. One sees people with holes in one ear. And I never realized this is probably where it comes from. So Rashi, in the name of Chazal, asks that. What's this business of piercing the ear? Why the ear? What is this all about? Omer Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, says Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Oizen zois sheshomo al har Sinai loy signoiv, Holach v'gonov terotzo. This ear that heard on Mount Sinai, you shall not steal, and this person still went and stole, that means he didn't hear properly. So the ear should be pierced as a punishment. That's if he sold into slavery because he stole. So because he stole. V'imoicher atzmo, and if he's selling himself of his own volition, then the reason is oizen sheshoma al har Sinai ki li b'nei Yisrael avodim. Because people who heard, a man who heard, or an ear that heard at Mount Sinai, God saying, for Bnei Yisrael are slaves to me. V'holach v'kona odun la'atzmo, and he went and acquired a new master for himself. Terotza, such an ear needs to be pierced. And that's very difficult, because let's take the first one. What is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says? This ear which heard God say, you shall not steal, and this person went and stole, should be pierced. What about a person who doesn't keep Shabbos? What about a person who doesn't give tzedakah? What about a person who doesn't keep kosher? All these old things which the ears heard on Har Sinai and they didn't do. So everybody who does an Aveira should be taken to the door and have his ear pierced. And then we'll have people not walking around with one hole in one ear, but there'll be so many holes in all our ears that there'll hardly be anything left of the ear. That's the way it should be. What does he mean? Why this particular din? This ear that heard, you shall not steal, and he went and stole, it should be pierced. And furthermore, surely it should then be pierced at the beginning, when he's found guilty and he hasn't got what to pay. That's the time to be pierced. Why only when he opts for permanent slavery is his ear pierced? The Klayokar deals with some of these questions, and on this, on the theft, what he says is, there's a Gemara in Bava Kamma Daf Ayin Tes, where the Gemara asks, why is a ganav treated more severely than a gazlan? A gazlan is a robber, a person who openly goes and steals, who openly goes and robs, holds you up, takes out a gun, and holds you up. It's a robber. A ganav is a person who comes at night when you're not there, steals when you're not looking. Ask the Gemara. The same Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, interesting. Shalu Talmidim is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Same Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. His Talmidim asked him, Mipnei mo hichmira toiro beganav yosef migazlan. Why is a ganav treated worse than a gazlan? A thief is treated worse than a robber. Amalehin, he answered them, Ze hishva kovad eved lechovad koinu, ze lo hishva kovad eved lechovad koinu. Ethically, or religiously, a thief is worse than a robber. A robber at least has guts. He's not scared of God, it's true, but he's not scared of men at all, or either. So he's a person who's fearless, he's not scared. So God says, don't steal, and he steals. And what about human beings? He's not worried about them either, he does it in broad daylight. He's got guts. But a ganav comes when people aren't looking. Why does he come when people aren't looking? Because he's scared. You have fear, so what about God? Why aren't you scared of God? Because you don't believe in God. So there's a difference between somebody who acts because he doesn't fear God, he believes in him, but he's not scared. Doesn't fear God, doesn't fear anybody, he's fearless. And a person who is not fearless, he's a real scaredy baby. It's just God he's not scared of. Everybody else he is scared of, just not of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's a different type of person. And that's the person that the Torah treats more seriously. And so says the Klayokar, this man who's stolen, his ear is being pierced not just because he did an Aveira. His ear is being pierced because of the essential principle of enslaving himself to man and not to God. He's actually avoiding his transgressing that first of the Ten Commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. You have no other balabos. You have no paro. You have no anybody. I'm your boss and your only boss. That's it. You don't have to worry about anybody else. And this man comes and he steals. That means he is worried about others. He doesn't want to be caught. He's afraid of men. And he's not afraid of God, so he's still a slave. He still regards himself as being enslaved to mankind. You see it from the way he operates. And how often do we operate that way? We do things in such a way that nobody should find us out, but we don't bother, but God knows, doesn't seem to bother us much. So there's something that we do that we know is not quite right. We'll take a great deal of care to see that we wouldn't do it in public, or if we knew people were watching, we would act differently. But for the Ribbono Shel Olam, it doesn't matter. If people are watching us, we shock a little bit more in our davening. If we're generally a little bit more frum when people are watching us. If people are not watching us, our standards go down, Shmona Esrei is a little bit faster, and generally we find ourselves slipping up. Why? Because we're more worried about people than we are about the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's the characteristic of the ganav. That's what we're worried about. But that first of the Ten Commandments is not being paid attention to. Anochi Hashem Elokeichem, you know what it is to be an Eved, you know what it is to be a slave. You're still slaves, but only to me. That principle is missing. When a man shows more fear of other people than more fear of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that's what we're worried about. And when are we worried about it? Not when he sells himself for his first contract. That can be unavoidable. He stole. He had a tither. He was overcome with a passion for an object which he stole. He couldn't repay. So he has to be sold. There's nothing you can do about that. But when he opts for permanent slavery, he's demonstrating an inherent belief in himself that God is not his balabos. That's what a slave is. What does a slave want? A slave wants security. Why would a person say, I would rather stay a slave? He wants that security. That means in independence he doesn't find security. Where does he find security? When his balabos says, don't worry, you're here on long-term contract, every month you'll get your salary, here's your place to sleep, you don't have to worry about it. You've got your pension, you've got the lot, everything's okay. Nevech, I had a balabos in Stellenbosch years ago, who worked for the government, and I tried to persuade him to leave and to go out on his own and do an extremely clever person and a very fine person. And in the beginning he said, no, he's just doing some research and the government's paying for the research. It suits him to stay where he is. And when the research was over, I said, no, now what about now? The research is over. Now he's on such a pension scheme that it's ridiculous for him to move. It's just ridiculous. So he'll retire at the earliest opportunity and he'll make the best of it. And he finds himself tired. He couldn't bring himself to tear himself away from the dependency and the security of a government position. And he lived his life looking forward to his retirement, which he would take at the first opportunity. He's just about coming to the age now where he can take that first opportunity of retirement. And Nebuch, his wife is terribly ill, and what kind of a retirement is he going to have? And he could have had a good life. That craving for the security, that feeling, not only the craving, it's a comfort feeling, insecurity. But that comfort feeling insecurity is a lack of emunah. That's a comfort in slavery. What does that mean? I need a balabos other than the Ribbono Shel. The Ribbono Shel is not my balabos. If I'm out on my own, I'm insecure. If I'm getting a salary every month, I'm secure. Why? Because I've got somebody paying me, the government or the balabos or a big company or whatever it is. That's not security. That's the security of a person who lacks emunah. That's somebody who hasn't come out of Egypt yet. He's still looking for a paro. He feels comfortable with a paro. He wants to have a paro. He wants to have a slavery in Egypt. The Jew has to be able to get out of that and realize that he's no less secure because he's left Egypt. He's no less secure because he's not a slave. He is still a slave and he still has a balabos. But his balabos is no longer a human being. His balabos is now the Ribbono Shel Olam. And so we take the slave and we take him to the door. Why the door? I think it's the Kleyoka says further on. The door's open before you. You could have gone out. You could have run. You could have. This was the end of your period of slavery. You should have made it out. And you want to stay inside. You're afraid to walk through the door. We talked last week, I think it was, about letting go. Being able to move. Being able to let things go. And to go into the unknown. To go into the future. To try new things out and to get moving. This is the Eved. We take him to the door. We say, your 6 years are over. The door is open. Out you go. And he says, no, I want to stay. I feel comfortable. So we tie him to the door. We take his ear and we knock it to the door and we say to him, Oizen Sheshoma, you silly person, you heard that Hashem is your balabos. What are you looking for a new balabos for? So why doesn't the Torah just prohibit it and say you can't do it? Because you can't prohibit emotions. You can prohibit actions, but you can't prohibit emotions. If a person feels that insecurity, there's nothing you can do about it. After 6 years of security, if he feels unable to make the move, what can you do? But it's something he's punished for. He walks around with a hole in his ear that people will always point to him and say, ah, he's the Eved. He's the person who couldn't make it on his own, who wasn't prepared to break out and to move forward. And so we find this relationship where the Torah says, Eved, yes. We have to see ourselves as avodim. We have to see ourselves as slaves. But slaves to God, not slaves to people. So here we have the resolution of this dual relationship. The fact that we see ourselves as Eved, as avodim, is our guarantee to humility. A person who knows that he's a slave will never be arrogant. A slave can't be arrogant. But the fact that we realize that we have only one balabos, and that balabos is the Ribbono Shel Olam, guarantees our effectiveness. Because then we can stand up to the world. Then we can stand up to other people. Then we can fight for what we believe in. Because we don't have a human balabos. There's no other human being that is my balabos. There's no other human being that can affect me. There's no other human being that can govern me. I'm governed only by the Ribbono Shel Olam. And by that realization, on the one hand, I am an Eved, I am a slave. That's my humility. And that's when I'm standing down low and I'm able to receive from God because I'm a slave. I put myself as low, the lowest one can be as an Eved. There's no lower you can go than that. And if I place myself as an Eved before the Torah, if I place myself as an Eved before the Ribbono Shel Olam, I'm guaranteed of humility. And if I'm aware of that at all times, I'm an Eved, I'm an Eved, I'm an Eved, there's no way I can get arrogant. But I've got to realize when I'm dealing with people, I'm not their Eved. That not. I'm the Ribbono Shel Olam's Eved. And that gives me the forcefulness and the power to be able to take the message of the Ribbono Shel Olam and the value system of the Ribbono Shel Olam and to impose it on my environment in full confidence that that is my mission, that that is my job, and that that is my, that is my purpose. And so we see that these opening phrases of Mishpotim, and we've only touched on one aspect of them, are in fact a reflection, a further amplification of that beautiful principle expressed in the first of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokeichem, I am the Lord your God, Asher Tzisichum Eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt. You didn't do it yourselves. You were slaves in Egypt and would still be slaves and are still slaves. The only thing is I took you out. and therefore no longer are you slaves to Paroi or to any other human being. But Ki Libne Yisrael Avodim, you're slaves only to me.